Well, I'd invite you to take your Bibles and open them up to Romans chapter 3, and then also take out of your bulletin a little handout. There's a little four-page handout that will be advantageous for you to have. I'd like to begin by telling you a story that's a true story, but I'm not going to tell you who it's really about until the end. See if you can figure it out. Some of you will figure it out right away. But we're going to call the guy Marty. Seems a little irreverent to call him that right now. We'll see why, but just we'll call him Marty. He was born in 1483. No joke, really. He's a real person, 1483, and he was on a course to become a lawyer. Any lawyers here? No lawyers. Safe church. No, just kidding. Okay, so he was going to be a lawyer, and he was on a road trip in those days on horse. And there was this massive thunderstorm that scared him to death. And he cried out, and he said in panic, "Saint Anne, help me. I will become a monk if you save me." And I'm going to read a quick account of his life from a guy named Timothy George, who writes, "To the chagrin of his parents, his friends, Marty insisted on fulfilling his vow. He joined the monastery of the Observant Augustinian Friars." That was a strict religious order. So he became a monk. And by all accounts, Marty was a conscientious monk. So he kept the rules very scrupulously. I don't know if you're familiar with monk rules, but at this time, it was very, very rigid, orderly, disciplined. And he kept his prayers, his vigils, his fastings, and what that did is it contributed to make him even more and more uncertain of his own salvation. It didn't help at all. So at every turn, he's frustrated, trying to find a gracious God. It's not working. So he was overwhelmed by his sense of God's sovereign power and holiness. So in 1507, remember he's born in 1483, in 1507 he's ordained as a priest. And what they did when they ordained as priests, he would actually go face down and make the sign of a cross with his body on the floor. And then they would do communion in the monk way. And during that mass, he felt that as a finite creature, he was holding the very blood and body of Jesus Christ. And he couldn't do it. He was shaking. It was just totally scaring him. And he became more and more troubled by his fallenness and falling short of God's standard. I mean, basically he'd spend hours confessing his sins, and he'd be terrified, "Did I remember all my sins? Did I miss one?" It was just haunted. There was never assurance, ever. And his I guess you'd call him mentor, his name's Johann von Staupitz, admonished Marty to forget his scruples and simply love God. And Marty's retort was, "Love God? I hate him." He's being dead honest. I don't love this guy. I hate him. So he experienced the dark night of his soul when he seemed to tremble on the verge of abyss, when the rustling of a mere leaf was enough to produce in him the terrors of hell. And he was freaked out. And he found relief by God's grace through his what he calls the discovery of the gospel. And this happened after a long study of Scripture. And what he did is he wrestled with the Bible, particularly two books of the Bible, the book of Psalms and the book of Romans. And he stumbled in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 17. And I'm going to peek back at chapter 1, verse 17. He stumbled over the phrase in chapter 1, verse 17, "the righteousness of God." He came to that phrase, and he got stuck. This verse brought him no comfort so long as he interpreted it a certain way. He was interpreting that phrase, "the righteousness of God," as the exacting justice by which God condemns sinners. So he read that phrase, "the righteousness of God is revealed," and he thought, that's the righteous God condemning sinners. So it made him all the more terrified. So by focusing on the atoning work of Christ on the cross, he finally came to believe that the righteousness of God to which Paul referred to was the righteousness secured by Christ. Big difference there. So, on the basis of the righteousness secured by Christ, God declared unworthy sinners to be acceptable in his sight. See the difference there? It's radical. So on the basis of this insight, he developed the doctrine that we now call justification by faith. Now, of course, that doctrine's been in existence since the time the Bible was written, but in English, how it was translated, that's what it became known as. Now, most of you probably know who I'm talking about. Who am I talking about? Martin Luther. You probably talk about him every now and then. Okay, good. Martin Luther, a German reformer, famous reformer. Okay? Now, why did I even bring up his example? Because the text we're looking at today in Romans 3, verses 21 to 26, was crucial from Luther's perspective on how you view the whole Bible. Remember that phrase, the righteousness of God, in Romans 1:17? It surfaces again in Romans 3, verses 21 and 22. I'm not going to read it yet. You can glance at it. So that phrase, the righteousness of God, occurs again. This is very important to this passage. And when Luther talked about this paragraph, and it is a paragraph, verses 21 to 26, Luther called this paragraph, quote, the chief point and the very central place of the epistle to the Romans and of the whole Bible. So when someone like Martin Luther calls a paragraph the chief point and very central point of the whole Bible, probably should get your attention. Yeah. There's another very esteemed New Testament scholar more recently named Leon Morris, who says that this paragraph is, quote, possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. This is pretty serious then, isn't it? So we're going to be studying today, this morning and this evening, what I think I could argue is the most important paragraph in the Bible. Romans 3, 21 to 26. And that's why the title of the sermon is The Heart of the Gospel, the Most Important Paragraph in the Bible. Now, before I read this paragraph, I just want to point out that this paragraph, as short as it is about as packed as a paragraph can be. There are so many Bible teachings in this one little paragraph, we won't be able to unpack them all. But just to give you a flavor, there are at least 10 major doctrines in this one little paragraph. I'll tell you what they are. There's a doctrine of the righteousness of God. You see that right away. Justification. Then there's a shift in salvation history. I'll explain that. There's the doctrine of faith. Sin. Redemption. Grace. Propitiation. Forgiveness. And the justice of God. And every one of those terms is intricately related to the core of what the gospel is for us today. So we're gonna study this today. Let's read this paragraph. And if you will, what I did is on the very first page of your handout, I'll explain this in just a moment too, is my own translation of the passage. So I'm going to follow this today. So I'm going to be reading off of this. So let's read through that, and then we'll come back and make some comments. Romans 3, 21-26, this is the word of the Lord. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, namely, the righteousness of God through trust in Jesus Christ, for all who trust. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God, being declared righteous freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God presented as a propitiation through faith by His blood in order to demonstrate His righteousness because of the passing over of sins previously committed in the forbearance of God, in order to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be righteous and the one who declares righteous, the one who trusts in Jesus. Now, I encourage you to have that first page handy throughout the whole rest of the morning and this evening. But first, the first thing that may strike you when you hear those words is that this is not one of those things you read that you can kind of breeze through like a narrative, like a story, and just you catch everything. It's just really, you can sit back, you could be driving down the road or eating dinner and listen to it at the same time and still catch everything. Or this is a kind of tightly ordered logical paragraph that's so packed, as you start reading it, even if you're somewhat familiar with the terms, your eyes can glaze over, you can zone out, black out, white out, and before you know it, you finish reading it and you forget what you read. It's just, there's so much in there, so fast, so tight. Are you following me? Okay. So this is the kind of paragraph that demands really careful analysis, where you say, all right, let's back up. Let's look at the sentence. Let's look at the parts of the sentence. How does this relate to the next sentence? What's going on here? What does that word mean? What does that word mean? Because there are a lot of big words, very tight organization. So what we're going to do this morning and this evening is try to unpack this in an easy-to-understand way so that you can walk out of here understanding the most important paragraph in the Bible. With me? Okay, so that is our goal this morning and this evening, is to understand this paragraph. Now, before we dive into that paragraph, it's really important to remember that it's not like we're just able to take one paragraph out and suddenly understand it. It's a paragraph within a letter. When you write a letter to someone, wouldn't it be wrong for someone else to read that letter and just take out a paragraph right in the middle and study just that? You've got to remember, it's part of a context where it's a whole letter. So to understand this paragraph especially, we need to know what came before. And obviously we're not going to unpack everything that came before. But the main thing to realize, Romans is laid out so that beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, it's a whole major section. And the point of that whole section is that we are all under God's righteous wrath because we are depraved to the very depth of our beings. It affects every aspect of our being, our mind, our will, our emotion, everything. We are sinful to the core. Doesn't go over really well in today's society, does it? Imagine if you open the Wall Street Journal or the New York Times, and plastered on the front was a headline that said something like, "Christians accuse everyone in the world of being wicked." And then it quoted these words. "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it's written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. And there's no fear of God before their eyes." And that's not just some people. That's everyone, without exception. How does that go over in today's society? That's a shocker, isn't it? What? Haven't you heard of people who volunteer their time to do good things in the community? Or haven't you heard of this organization? Or that? Or my next door neighbor, he's not a Christian, but he's a moral guy. How dare you say such things about everyone? How can you possibly say such things? You can hear the objections. Well, just to clarify, Paul's not saying everybody is as bad as they can possibly be. Not everyone's a Hitler. But everyone is depraved in their whole being. That depravity can be checked, but it affects everyone's whole being until God intervenes. Why am I even mentioning all this? The reason is that until that point really sinks in, Romans 3, 21 to 26 is meaningless. Because, and I'm going to say this over and over this morning, the good news, that means the gospel, the good news is only as good as the bad news is bad. Amen. You catch that? If the bad news is just, it's not that bad, then the good news isn't that good. Right? The bad news is so bad, we are so desperate, that we're cursed to hell without it, without anything to save us. It's that bad. And it's for everyone. We're all in that bad condition. But the good news is so good because it solves the bad news. You following what I'm saying here? Okay. So, ideally, to get the full weight of Romans 3, 21 to 26, not only do we want to back up and get the storyline of the Bible, we'd want to work our way through Romans. So, have you done this already, or you plan? Probably someday you'll preach through Romans. And knowing you, it'll take about 4 years to get to Romans 3, but you'll get there. This morning, we'll plan to do verses 21, 22, and 23. So, three verses this morning, three verses this evening. And please mention, on the front page of your handout, you have this funny-looking table. It's actually helpful. Let me explain this to you. so you can follow along. You notice that there are four shaded lines. Okay, those are the four points of this two-part sermon. And those are what I think are the four main points in the text. So that's what, in the far left-hand column are the verse numbers. So if the verse has more than one line, I'll say like verse 21a, verse 21b, that kind of thing. So that goes all the way down. And then the little numbers underneath the verse numbers is the point in the outline that corresponds to that. So you can follow exactly how I'm understanding this passage. I'm going to refer back to the sheet over and over. But just one more thing to mention. You see how some lines are tabbed in further than other lines? The reason for that is it's showing... Okay, don't freak out. It's a grammatical thing. Let me illustrate. You all know this. You all are good grammarians if you can speak. So if I said something like, I am full because I just ate. I am full because I just ate. If I were to map that out on a graph like this, I am full would be all the way to the left on the handout, and because I just ate would be on the next line and indented in, because it's giving the reason for why I'm full. So the things that are further left are the fuller ideas that are then explained or described or modified in some way by what's indented. Does that make sense? Okay. Now that kind of thinking is not sometimes intuitive, but it's really important, especially when you read Paul, because he has really long sentences, and it's important to understand what's all going on. And then he begins a lot of the sentences with the word like for, F-O-R, or therefore. And when you see a word like that, it's immediately think, okay, why is that there? What? How is it connecting to the sentence before it? How does that fit in the paragraph? It raises all these questions. So we're going to try to have that level of detail to understand this passage. And this really is fun, and it's a thrill. God revealed this, and we get to examine it and ask His Spirit to help us understand. So that's where we're going. You'll see the first main point in this sermon is on your handout there. Number one, the righteousness of God has been revealed, and it relates to the Old Testament. Now let's read verse 21 again. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, first thing that jumps out to me is that phrase, righteousness of God. And if you back up, you'll notice that phrase, or that word, dominates this paragraph. Go ahead and look down at your text, verses 21 to 26, or on the handout. Notice that this word group, righteousness, or declare righteous, or justified, or righteous, or just, occurs over and over. The word righteousness occurs four times. It's in verse 21, the righteousness of God. It's in verse 22, the righteousness of God. It's in verse 25 and 26, four times. So that's a noun, righteousness. Then that same word group is the verb, the action of that. It's declaring righteous, or we say justify. And that occurs two times, in verse 24, being declared righteous, and verse 26. And so that occurs twice. Then there's the adjective, righteous or just. That occurs in verse 26. So this whole paragraph, all those words are part of the same word group, is just soaked with this righteousness language. Again, in English, it's sometimes hard to hear that, because we'll say righteousness and justify, and they don't sound the same. But it's almost like saying declare righteous and righteousness, and someone is righteous. You hear it in English every time, each phrase. That's what it looks like in the original language. It's connected. It's the same word, just used in different forms. So in this passage, I think in verses 21 and 22, that phrase, the righteousness of God, means the same thing that it did back in chapter 1, verse 17. And essentially, it's synonymous with what we call justification. So I'm going to argue that the righteousness of God in verses 21 and 22 refers to God's saving, justifying activity. Now, some of you are probably familiar with that word. Others might not be. Justify? I mean, do we use that in a normal everyday speech outside of church? Not usually. But basically, where is that coming from? Is it coming from the farm? Is it coming from the supermarket? Is it coming? Where is it coming from in society? the law, the law court. Okay, so if you're at a law court, think of a judge. So think of people, lawyers. Remember, our lawyers again. Who actually justifies in a court of law? Okay, so the judge. So he's justifying. Who does he justify? Someone who's on trial, right? Been accused of something. And when he justifies, what is he doing? He's making a declaration that they are not guilty. They're innocent. So it's a judicial, a decision made in the law court. It's a judicial pronouncement. Okay? We understand that? Okay? So the righteousness of God, in this sense, is God making a pronouncement on us that we are not guilty. Now that raises all kinds of questions, because we are guilty. So is God being unrighteous? What's going on here? We'll come to that. But just at the start, that's how we're understanding the righteousness of God. It's God justifying activity. Now you see, we'll break this down. 1.1 on your outline. Let's look at those first two words. But now. You say, we're going to look at this word by word. No, we're starting out slow. Okay, but those first two words are really important. But now. That's how the paragraph begins. But now. The righteousness of God has been revealed at this point in salvation history. Now, there are some different ways to understand that phrase. If you just read that paragraph, but now, the first part of it, you might think, oh, I bet I know what that means. It means that in the Old Testament, God was really angry and wrathful. But now, with Jesus, he's really loving and merciful. You ever thought that or heard that? It's quite popular that the God of the Old Testament is wrath, primarily wrathful, but in the New Testament, he loosens up and demonstrates his love more. I first learned this when I was a senior in high school. I went to a public school growing up, and I wrote a paper for my English teacher where I quoted the prophet Jeremiah, and my professor was Roman Catholic. Not all Roman Catholics would respond this way, but he did. He wrote on my paper, "Why are you quoting the wrathful God of the Old Testament?" And I thought, he couldn't mean that. What's he talking about? How can you make a disjunction? It's the same God. See, what's happening in that kind of disjunction is, I think, a really massive misreading of the whole Bible. There are three reasons, I think, that to say that the God is wrathful in the Old Testament but loving in the New Testament. I think there are at least three reasons why that is wrong when you apply it in this paragraph. Number one, it presents far too gloomy a picture of God in the Old Testament. I could give you a raft of verses talking about the love of God, the mercy of God, the loving kindness of God in the Old Testament. Number two, it does not adequately account for the New Testament's depiction of God's wrath. The New Testament is full of it. Jesus talks about hell more than anyone else. There's some graphic stuff about the wrath of God in Revelation that's, frankly, makes your stomach sick. I don't see that dichotomy as valid. The third reason is it doesn't make sense with the rest of Romans 3:21. I think it's helpful to remember that the God of the Old Testament that we know when we read him is wrathful and is loving. And when we come to the New Testament, both of those characteristics we see are just kind of ratcheted up even more to a higher degree. So I don't think you can pit one against the other. So basically, what I'm understanding is that this word "but now" is talking more about the big picture of the Bible storyline. You've got creation, you've got a fall, God's redemption, then there's consummation. Think of that big sweep of the storyline of the Bible. Here, after God creates everything, then he sets his love upon a certain people, the Israelites, gives them, makes covenants with those people, the patriarchs, with Abraham, with David, with Moses, a law covenant. Then he promises a new covenant that actually gets started when someone comes on the scene. And who's that someone? Jesus comes. And Jesus comes, and that's the pinnacle of history. It's the climax. And he dies on the cross for our sins. He's raised again. And at this point in the Bible storyline, it's an epical, radical shift. And it's now, at this point in salvation history, this is all true. It's this big picture, radical shift. I think that's what the but now is talking about. At this point in salvation history, the righteousness of God has been revealed like this. Does that make sense? It's a big concept, but I think that's the best way to handle those two words. This might help you more. I'm going to read a quick quotation from my favorite commentator on the book of Romans. His name is Douglas Moo. And he writes, "The but now that opens the paragraph contrasts the situation in the time period before Christ, which Paul has described in the previous chapters, with the situation that now exists after his coming." In other words, Christ's coming announces a decisive shift in the history of salvation. The salvation unfolds in stages, a quote, history, and the coming of Jesus the Messiah inaugurates a new stage in that plan. So this is radical. It's a radical shift. So moving on here, the next phrase is apart from the law and then being witnessed by the law and the prophets. How does that fit in? You'll see on your handout, I summarize it this way. The righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the now obsolete law covenant. What am I talking about? This obsolete law covenant? What's that? That's the law covenant, the covenant God made with Moses. When he gave the law, the Ten Commandments and a lot of other commandments. That was a temporary agreement. It wasn't eternal in any way. And at this stage in salvation history, that is not in full force like it was before. We're not going to church on Saturday with our goats, are we? All right, among other things. And the clothes you were wearing aren't kosher either. So that was a mixed metaphor. But going on, the Old Testament, that's the law and the prophets in Romans 3:21. The Old Testament is the same thing as the law and the prophets. It's another way to refer to the whole Old Testament. The Old Testament prophetically testifies to this shift in salvation history. Now, these are big concepts. When Paul's talking about this epical shift, he's saying it's not like there's this break and the whole Old Testament we can basically just bury under the sand. It's not needed anymore, not really that applicable, and it's just obsolete. Let's chuck it. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that there's more of a connection than that, but there's a disconnect too. Sometimes theologians call this discontinuity and continuity. When you talk about how do you put your whole Bible together, how does the Old Testament relate to the New Testament? They'll say, well, there are different levels of continuity and different levels of discontinuity. So here, I think, in this passage, is the main point of discontinuity. It's that God reveals his righteousness. The words are, apart from the law. Apart from that law covenant. That's discontinuity. But there's also continuity. The entire Old Testament prophetically testifies to this new work of God in Christ. In other words, there's no plan B, there's no afterthought, it's all a unitary whole. That, I think, is what is meant by apart from the law and being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So notice in Romans 3, verse 31, the very last clause says, we uphold the law. That's not Paul changing his mind and saying we are now under the Mosaic law. I think what he's saying there is that the law is upheld precisely because of what we just talked about, these salvation historical purposes that the Old Testament testifies to. This is thick stuff. This is deep stuff, but it's rich. Really, try to stick with me here. So that I think, is the first main point in this paragraph. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. But he goes on in verses 22 and 23. And he says, namely, the righteousness of God. So he's renaming the righteousness of God in verse 21. And he says, through trust in Jesus Christ. Through trust in Jesus Christ. Most of your translations, I think all of them, will say through, not trust, they'll say through faith. Now, in English, trust, faith, believe, they're synonymous. That they mean the same thing essentially. Some people make slight distinctions. I know it's confusing because if you're listening to the radio and listening to pop songs or watching TV or watching movies or reading current literature, whenever people talk about faith, It's usually fluffy and non-substantive, and it's like, have faith. Just have faith. And I flip out every time I hear that kind of thing, because it means nothing. It's marshmallowy, it's shallow, because faith is only as good as its object. So when I hear someone say, have faith, I always say, what, Jenny? I say, faith in what? Faith in whom? What's the object? What's the object of my faith? And usually, the unstated object is, it's faith in me. That's usually the unstated That's useless. Or some people might be faith in their idol, their boyfriend, their job, their whatever. That's useless. Useless. This passage says it's through faith. What? In Jesus Christ. That's a good object. That's the supreme object. And that's the only kind of faith that's valuable. So, the righteousness of God is available only by trusting Jesus. There's a long-standing debate now between Roman Catholics and Protestants about the relationship between justification, faith, and works. There's a little equation worked out on your handout. For Roman Catholics, faith plus works results in justification. I know there have been a lot of changes in the Roman Catholic teaching in the last decades, but still, as much as they're using more and more evangelical terminology, still the bottom line is that's still what they officially believe. For Protestants, faith results in justification plus works. There's a big, big, big difference between the two. For one, your good works, your service, your goodness contributes, is at least part of the equation for our justification. But for Protestants, we include ourselves there, that has no part. It's faith alone. And that results in justification, which necessarily includes a life that's changed and is working. Okay? Now, a lot we could say here. I'm going to read a man named R.C. Sproul briefly, who has analyzed this issue in good detail. And he writes, some people think that Protestants trust in Christ for their redemption, whereas Roman Catholics trust completely in themselves and in their good deeds. That's not true, he says. That's simply not true. That's not accurate. The Roman Catholic Church does not teach and has never taught that people are justified on the basis of their own good works without any need of the redemptive activity of Christ. So, careful here. What Rome objects to, however, is the concept of faith alone. Alone. Faith alone. It would be fair to simplify the Roman Catholic view like this. Justification happens as a result of a combination of faith plus works. Hence that equation there. It's faith plus works. So they're not denying the faith. Protestantism says we can't add anything to the merit of Jesus Christ, the only merit that avails for our justification. So we would believe that the true believer will then show a manifest change of life and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, works of obedience. But those works of obedience after justification are not the basis for salvation. Big, big difference. For Rome, faith plus works equals justification. For Protestantism, faith equals justification, but that faith produces works. Now, that little lesson is a meaning of life and death. And I would encourage you to make sure you're understanding this right here, and that if you have not applied this to yourself, today would be a good time to do that. Sometimes we can go through our whole life hearing this over and over, and it never actually connects with our minds and our hearts that, okay, I guess I've been going through rituals. I go to church to feel like I'm a good person. I do these things because I feel like I'm better and I'm contributing to my salvation. It's different for everyone in different ways. There are different influences, but bottom line, we are all tempted to approach God based on our performance. And Paul is saying, no, it's through faith alone, apart from works. It's just through faith. Very, very important. Now, let's make sure we're following Paul's logic in this paragraph. What specific point is he making here in verse 22 and 23? He says, the righteousness of God through faith, through trust in Jesus Christ. And then he says this, for all who trust. And you notice on the first page of your handout, I italicize the word all. For all who trust. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. So that first one, for all who trust, for all who believe, the righteousness of God is available for all who trust Jesus. One thing that our English translations might miss at this point is keeping the words sounding the same in English. Remember, faith and belief sound different, but trust and trust are similar, right? Through trust in Jesus Christ for all who trust, you hear the repetition, right? When you say through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, you might miss something, that the words faith and believe are connected. So this is actually repetitious. Is he guilty of vain repetition here? Why would he say through trust for all who trust? Think about that. Ask yourself, why is Paul saying that the righteousness of God is available through trust in Jesus Christ for all who trust? Through trust for all who trust. What's going on there? There's a reason. What he's doing, it's through trust, and then he wants to turn right around and emphasize something. What is he emphasizing? Look at the next phrase. For all who trust. What's he emphasizing? That word that I italicized. All. He's saying, it's for all who trust. This is universally available. That's the emphasis right here. It's available for all who trust. He's emphasizing that word, all. And if you've been paying attention to the argument of Romans up to this point, this is a repeated point, but slightly changed. Up to this point, he's been saying that we are all something else. What are we all? We're all sinners. Every one of us, every last one of us, 1:18 to 3:20. And here he's saying, hey, this righteousness of God is available for all who trust. You follow that? Okay, so he's saying this is for all who trust. And then the next word is for, F-O-R. So you should ask, okay, how does that relate to the sentence that just came? Through trust in Jesus Christ, for all who trust, for. He's giving the reason for that. Why is this available for all who trust? This is the reason. For there is no distinction. So the righteousness of God is available for all people without any ethnic distinction. It's available equally for both Jews and Gentiles. You follow that? So that raises a question. What evidence is there that there's no ethnic distinction? I mean, how can God's righteousness be available to all without any ethnic distinction? And what's the next word in the paragraph? For. Here's the next reason. Okay, so it goes, through trust in Jesus Christ for all who trust, for, here's the reason for that, for there's no distinction. Why is there no distinction? What's the next word? For, here's the reason, for all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. The righteousness of God is available for all people without distinction because all people, without exception, are sinners. Now let's pause there, because you might be thinking, wait a second, Romans 3:23 means that? I've been quoting that for 10 years when I've been witnessing to people. What do people normally use that for? They'll be talking to a non-Christian and giving the gospel, and they'll say, you know, we're all sinners. Look here, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Or here's how I've given the illustration. I've done this many times. Not exactly like this, but essentially like this. I'll say to someone, have you ever been to the Grand Canyon in Arizona? Anyone here been to the Grand Canyon? All right. It is massive. It's breathtaking. It's 277 miles long, and it ranges in width from 4 to 18 miles. Huge, huge. It's over a mile deep. Just massive. Now, suppose you and Mike Powell were standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon, where it's 18 miles from one side to the other. You know who Mike Powell is? Okay, Mike Powell has held the world record for the long jump since 1991, when at the World Championship in Tokyo, he jumped 8.95 meters. That's 29 feet, 4.5 inches. This guy can jump. Now, if both you and Mike Powell tried to jump across the Grand Canyon, Who could jump further? Okay. Hang on, don't go there yet. Who could jump further? He could probably jump 2 or 3 times further than any of us, right? Yeah. So, unless you are a world-class long jump athlete, he'll probably beat us, beat you. So, what this fellow right here is emphasizing is 29 feet is relatively insignificant compared to 18 miles. A mile is 5,280 feet, so 18 miles is 95,040 feet. So he would have to repeat his world record long jump 3,277 times to get across. Now, I don't say all that when I'm witnessing, but you're getting the point. Now, neither you nor Mike Powell has a chance at actually jumping across. That's the point, right? And that's sort of what it's like with us and God. I say sort of because technically the analogy breaks down, because if we made it go perfectly, we couldn't even jump. That's another issue. Okay. So some of us might be better than others. That's the point. Some of us might feel like we're better than others, but at the end of the day, in the big picture, we're all sinners. We come far short of God's standard of perfection. You can take the very best person, and it's nothing compared to God's standard of perfection, because we're all sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God. Do you follow that? Now, is that okay to use Romans 3:23 in that way? To say, look, Romans 3:23 says for all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God, and then to make that point, to prove that all people without exception are sinners. Is that true? Yeah. That's true, and that's okay. But, is that Paul's main point? Okay, it's not wrong to use passages to prove points as long as it's true. But what might happen is you've used a verse to prove something that when you come back and read it in context, you actually don't read it in context how you're supposed to read it. There's something that Paul's doing with this verse that you're missing if that's all you think of when you think of Romans 3:23. We think of Romans 3:23 and might think, oh, all people without exception are sinners. And that's true. But that's not Paul's main point here. Paul's main point is salvation is available to all people without exception. You catch that? He's not saying that. He's been saying that all people are sinners. He's already made that point. Now he's saying salvation's available to everyone without exception, because we all need it. We're all sinners. That's his argument. It's important to follow that logic. Now, this means that God's salvation is available to you. Use that logic. If it's available to all people, and you are a person, then it's available to you. That's radical. Let that soak in. Wow! God's salvation is available to you. So let's read verses 21, 22, and 23 one more time. I'm going to make one more comment, and then I'm going to pray, and we're going to kind of cut this off, and we're going to come back and to be continued tonight. And tonight we're going to wrap it up. It's going to be more climactic tonight. Let's read these verses one more time and let these sink in. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, namely, the righteousness of God through trust in Jesus Christ for all who trust, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. This is the best news ever. Remember that the good news is only as good as the bad news is bad. The good news could not be worse. Excuse me, the bad news could not be worse, and the good news could not be better. The bad news could not be worse, and the good news could not be better. Praise God. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord. We praise you that your righteousness has now been revealed apart from the law covenant, the covenant you made with Moses. Thank you for this new stage in your plan throughout history for saving your people from their sins. And we praise you that your righteousness is available universally to all people without ethnic distinction. so glad that it's not just for Jews or just for Gentiles or just for certain Gentiles, but it's for everybody. And it's for us. We pray that you would give us the grace to receive your righteous gift. Open our eyes, open our hearts, and help us to love you and to love what you love and to hate what you hate. And we ask this for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.